It's so good to be back with you again today to worship in another Lord's service with you. It's kind of fitting, I think. I'll thank Amy for booking me in for Father's Day. I was here last month for Mother's Day, so this is kind of a bookends, right? And I do have to admit, I feel a bit more qualified to talk about Father's today than Mother's Day. I'm a bit more well acquainted with the manly giftings of the men. So anyway, it's great to be back with you. And so thank you for this opportunity. You know, this week I was talking with a pastor friend and confessing to him that I may have been spending too much time lately in my sermons concentrating on the countercultural aspect of Christianity. I told him that I was worried that I may have been emphasizing too much on how Christ has called the church and Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. I told him that it was possible I was talking too much about how it seems that culture is practically at war with our Christian beliefs. I mean, it's not like the West takes a whole month to celebrate something that the Bible teaches is sin, right? Culture's not that much at odds with the church, are they? I mentioned to him that I would try and go back to the good old-fashioned three-point sermon and stick to the basics. Maybe spend a little bit more time on application ideas for the main points and worry less about what the culture has to say about the biblical topic for the morning. And then comes along the opportunity to preach on Father's Day. I guess I could go with the flow of culture. I could paint men out to be the goofy, fumbling sitcom characters like Tim the Tool Man Taylor, who tries his best but somehow makes things worse. Or perhaps I could describe a man like the dry-witted writer type who, you know, can't seem to look after his children for a couple hours when his wife goes away, because everybody loves Raymond, right? Sorry for the dated cultural issues there. I have to confess, we haven't had cable or satellite TV for 10 years, so I'm not current on what the new sitcoms are. But so then I thought, maybe I'd try looking at the hallowed halls of academia, and maybe I can learn from them what it means to be a man. But according to those professors, manhood or masculinity is now somehow toxic. Apparently, getting too close to a man is akin to mercury poisoning. This toxicity is not limited to the upper halls. It seems that this malevolent maleness, I got to use smaller words maybe, that's what I, or practice more or something. But this evil maleness seems to be creeping all the way down through high school. It's that preacher thing about alliteration. We like words that have the same, you know. And anyway, so this bad attitude of men is creeping all the way down into high schools and even into elementary schools. No wonder little boys want to transition to little girls. They are told that they're being evil and based solely on their gender, not because of their actions. And once you are educated, you realize just how dangerous one of the genders truly is. So I turned to my Bible with the worst of my fears, thinking that they'd be realized. But you know, the words toxic and masculinity never appear together in the Bible. I mean, the Bible's full of plenty of examples of men messing up and making mistakes. From the very first man, Adam, all the way to the patriarchs, to kings, to reluctant prophets, to an apostle named Peter, all of these men have their mistakes recorded for all of time to serve as examples to us and of the things not to do in our walk with Christ. They were imperfect and flawed even, but they were never referred to as toxic. Their sinful nature was on full display for all the world to see. God exposed them through his word so that we could learn from their examples, both good and bad. There are only a few examples of near perfection in the Old Testament, and one perfect example in all of Scripture, and he's found in the New Testament. And we will talk about him in a little bit. But this morning, however, I'd like us to look in the Old Testament at the example of Job. Okay, so if you could turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1, verse 1. And I know fatherhood is probably not the first word you might associate with Job. when you hear his name, but I promise you, he is a good biblical example for us. So if you could turn to Job 1, verse 1. And we're going to use the first five verses today for the main portion of our text, and then I'll open us up with prayer. And God's word says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 donkeys, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular custom." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we have to enjoy and come together like this to sit under your word. I thank you for the moisture. Your timing is always perfect, and I know the farmers have been wanting this, so we just thank you for the moisture. We thank you for the wisdom of your word, and we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I just pray that my words be your thoughts, and my words be your words, and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I just pray that if there's anything that I've said that's not in keeping with your will, that you cause it to fall on deaf ears. But above all these things, I do thank you for your grace and for your love. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's start with some background information. Job 1:1 starts with the word, "In the land of Uz," which begs the question, where the heck was Uz? So if we picture in your mind, we all know that Israel is kind of this crescent that sits on the southeast shores of the Sea of the Mediterranean, right there, right next to Africa and Egypt. And so there's a mountain range that goes up the spine of Israel. And south of Jerusalem was an ancient city called Timon. And Timon sort of sat at the juncture of two major trade routes. There was a road called the Highway of Kings, and it ran north-south up the spine of Israel. And then going east and west was an ancient Arabian spice route. That was what it was called. So the land of Uz was the plains of Israel, south of Jerusalem, east of Timon, right? We'll all be able to find it on a map now. So that's the location, a prosperous plain. And Job is believed to have been the oldest written book in the Bible, okay? Not chronologically. I mean, obviously, the first 11 chapters of Genesis happened first, but Job is believed to be the first recorded book, the first written book. And that means that Job was probably a contemporary of Abram. He lived in the time of the patriarchs. So Job occurs historically after the flood of Noah, but before the famine that drove Abraham and his family into Egypt and ultimately into slavery. Now, since they were alive at the same time, Abraham and Job, then that means Job was a Gentile. He was not of the line of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. This means that God, or Yahweh, was drawing people to himself before he covenanted with Abram and his line. Not a lot of people consider this. In the time from Adam to Noah, Yahweh was making himself known to select people. The Bible tells us this fact. And now we see here in Job that even after the flood, Yahweh was having a relationship with certain individuals, like Job and Abram. There are similarities between the two men. Genesis 13:2 informs us that Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And we can make the same claim about Job. Job 1:3 lists an inventory of some of Job's assets. We just read he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. Now, I'll admit, I'm a bit of a townie, okay? I'm not exactly a city slicker. I've been around farms before. I've done some working on them. I've picked rocks. I've worked on a potato picker. I've forked manure. I've helped friends brand calves and sort cattle. I was even on a two-day cattle drive on horseback where we moved 120 head between two pastures. I've even driven some small Ford tractors. I know, you can chuckle. I don't have near the experience that some of you folks do. So you tell me, was Job successful? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and since oxen are yoked in pairs, that's about 1,000 head, right? And 500 donkeys. That's a fair-sized outfit, right? He was successful. As a matter of fact, look at the second half of verse 3. Scripture tells us that he, meaning Job, was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was a successful businessman for his time. Scripture tells us that he even had a large number of servants. Job was very successful from a material point of view. But Job's financial success wasn't the only thing that made Job admirable. Every man wants to be successful in their career. Every man wants to be admired for their ability to do their job well and to have a good skill set in their work. Farmers want to be known as good stewards of their land and known for bumper crops and clean yields. Ranchers want to be known for raising healthy animals, having good breeding stock, and managing their herds well. Mechanics want to have a good reputation for clean work and being able to diagnose problems well. Salesmen want to be known as honest and for taking care of their customers, giving good service to their clients. And tradesmen want to have good reputations for the quality of their workmanship. They want to be known as craftsmen. All men want to be known as good providers for their families. Sometimes that's a struggle, depending on the economy or job losses. Some of those are beyond your control. But still, men have this innate, God-given drive to provide and protect their families. It's how we are wired. It's how God made us. This desire and drive are so ingrained in us, it is often how we see ourselves. Men identify themselves to other men, oftentimes by the work that we do. We will introduce ourselves like, "Hi, I'm Paul, I'm in sales." Or, "I'm Jim, I have my own business." And if we don't introduce ourselves like that, the first question usually we get is, "What do you do?" Or, "Where do you work?" Our employment becomes our identity for men. Let me give you an example of how ingrained these two aspects for men are, provider and employment. A son posted a video online the other day of a conversation that he was having with his elderly father. The father was suffering from dementia. So the son was telling him, "Come on, Dad, we're going home now." The father had answered, "Home? Back to my house?" And the son had to tell his dad, "No, Dad, you sold your house a while back. You live with me now, in my house. You have your own room and everything." The father answered, "But what about David? Where is he at?" David was the other son. So that son that was present doing the film told his dad, "David has his own house." The father burst out laughing, saying, David can't have a house. He's not old enough for a house. How can he pay for a house?" And the son gently corrected his father and said, "Dad, David can afford it. As a matter of fact, David is retired, and he's coming to visit next week." So by now we are starting to see how deep this man is in the grip of dementia. So in his confused state, he asks his son, "Do I pay rent? Do I pay you to stay there? Am I still an optometrist?" For men, do you see how rooted our identity becomes in our work? This man was disabled with dementia to the point where he could no longer live on his own, yet he still identified himself with his profession as an optometrist. He was still concerned with providing for his family. He was 92 years old with dementia, and he still struggled to be the dad of the family. That's just how God made us men. The biblical role for men is to be the provider, the protector, and the leader of the family. Fathers are to follow the example of Jesus and be sacrificial in their love for their families. You know, there's a familiar passage in Ephesians that is often read at Christian wedding ceremonies. As a matter of fact, Marilyn and I will have gone to two weddings this year. Both brides were young ladies that we taught in our weekly Bible study in the last 2 years. And one will be married in September, and the other gal was married in March. And so keep your finger here in Job, but turn with me, please, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a familiar passage, but Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 25. And Jocelyn was the name of the bride who was married in March, and these were the words spoken at her wedding. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Okay, stop there for a second. Jesus is telling us men that we should be the spiritual leaders of our households. Paul is painting a beautiful picture here of the husband loving and caring for his bride like Jesus cares for his bride, the church. We will see that in a minute. The phrase washing with water through the word is referring to spending time in God's word together. Several times in the Bible, water is used as a metaphor for the word of God or for scripture, and I listed those passages in the notes. So let me ask you, men, are you leading family Bible studies in your home? Are you reading scripture together with your wives and kids who are still at home? Are you washing them with God's word? And don't get me wrong, I'm not beating up on you, okay, the guys. I'm really not. I've been in too many church services where the mothers are put on pedestals, and then when it comes to Father's Day, the preacher's telling them all the things that the guys are doing wrong. That's not my intent here. My intent is to encourage you. My intent is to point you to the Bible and see what the example is for us. Because trust me, I have struggled with this as well. I have not always been the proper leader in my household. So I want to be encouraging for you. So Paul goes on in Ephesians in verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So like I said, I know that passage is very convicting as a husband. So let me encourage you by saying that you do not have to have a Bible college degree to do this, okay? Just reading from a good study Bible with notes is a great start. Maybe have a Bible dictionary handy to look up difficult words. As a matter of fact, there's lots of free Bible-based resources online that you can have on your phone to take you deeper in your study of God's Word together. And make sure to have a time of prayer for each other after your studies. It's very edifying, and it will bring you closer together and closer to the Lord. And you don't have to do this every night, but at least once a week is a good idea. Or another option, maybe get together with another couple or two and form a small group to study together. Do any of you belong to a small group? Do we have small groups in the church? There's lots of opportunity for growth then. Okay, that's great. All right, so it's a great time of fellowship and learning and helping one another. And it's a great time of growing in your faith together in community. God's made us for community. We're meant to be a community of believers. Now let's get back to the first chapter of Job. Before we get back to the text, I do want to make one other point here about the world of work and business and men. Not everybody is going to be top dog in their field. Not every man will be financially as successful as Job. Not every business is going to be wildly wealthy. That's just how the world works. Businesses fail, workers get laid off, companies downsize, some jobs become obsolete, and new careers must be found. What matters, men, is being consistent, dependable, stable, and reliable. What matters is being Christ-like in your walk. Job had some of these qualities. Look back in chapter 1 at the second half of verse 1. As I said earlier, financial success wasn't the only thing that made Job admirable. Scripture tells us that this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. The word blameless there is an interesting Hebrew word. The word in Hebrew is tam, and in this instance, it means complete, morally innocent, having integrity, or one who was morally and ethically pure. Job was perfect in his relationship with God in the sense that he offered sacrifices to Yahweh. In those days, the sacrifices were burnt offerings, and Job also feared God. He had a high and holy concept of God. As a result, he hated evil. So Job had a healthy and an ongoing relationship with the God of the Bible, from Abraham, apart from Abraham and his descendants. What Scripture is not saying here is that Job was sinless, but rather he was aware of his sins, and he kept very short of counts with God. Not only for himself, but Job did it for his children as well. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 together. All his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So this is the part of Scripture that tells me that Job was a good father. This is a great biblical example of fatherhood. Job's relationship with Yahweh was so strong and so sound, and Job had such a clear understanding of who God was and what God's character was like, that Job offered up sacrifices to God on behalf of his children. After a period of feasting, when eating and drinking were happening, Job would worry that his children may have mistakenly sinned against God. And that was a reasonable concern. We've all seen people at gatherings who've enjoyed themselves a little too much, perhaps had a little too much wine, and have stepped out of line a bit. Perhaps you were the person at the party. I know that before I became a believer, when I was younger, I was probably guilty of this more than once. And to my shame, God never entered my mind once when I did that. I didn't come from a Christian home, so I'm pretty sure I didn't have someone at home doing for me what Job was doing for his children. Now look at verse 5 a little closer. When a period of feasting had run its course. We see feasting was a part of ancient life, especially if you came from a wealthy family. Hospitality is very important in this region of the world. Remember, this would have been at or before the time of Abram, so these were not the feasts that Yahweh instructed the Israelites to carry out. These were not the feasts we see outlined in the Torah for the Jewish people. Feasts were a common event and were known to mark momentous occasions. Genesis records that Abraham threw a feast to mark when his son Isaac was weaned. It was a time of celebration and a way to create a memory so that people would remember special occasions. In the New Testament, Luke records the father throwing a feast for the return of the prodigal son. But back to verse 5 here in Job. The NIV says that Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. And Scripture's not exactly clear whether the children were aware of the purification or not. I read this passage in several different translations, and only one made it clear that Job sent for his children. It may have been that he sent the animals to be sacrificed for his children, or it could be interpreted that Job sent the offering to God on behalf of his children. Either way, the point is that Job, as a loving father, was concerned with the standing of his children before God. If Job did send sacrifice for his children, Scripture doesn't make it clear that, Scripture does make it clear that early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. What a beautiful picture of a loving father. Job did not need evidence that his children had sinned before he would offer the sacrifice. Job did not wait to hear about what his kids had done from the neighbors or from the servants. His heart was so attuned to God that his thinking was, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was being proactive here with his intercession with God on behalf of his children. And this was not a random thing. The end of the verse 5 tells us this was Job's regular custom. So what is our modern equivalent? Well, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we have no further need for sacrifices to approach God. We can simply reach out with prayer at any time, anywhere, for any reason. So let me ask you guys, do you make it a regular habit to pray for your family? Do you speak with God when you're in the fields in your equipment? Do you pray when you're traveling down the highway in your trucks? I love the encouraging words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 17, where he writes, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I know I used the same verse last time for Mother's Day, but I find it so encouraging. Men, we don't have to be on our knees to be praying for our families. Pray for your kids. Tell them that you pray for them. Encourage them to pray for you, their mother, and their siblings, if they have any. Steep your family in prayer as Job did for his family. I'm sure that you're all familiar with what happens to Job and the tragedy that befalls his family. We don't have time to go into all of it except to say that Job loses everything except his wife and a few servants. Job feels the loss of his family deeply, and he shaves his head and tears his robe, which were both common practices for showing grief. But then Job does something remarkable. Look at Job at the end of chapter 1. At verse 20, it says, "Then he fell to the ground in worship." That's quite remarkable, don't you think? He calls out a prayer to Yahweh. And then Job 1:22 records the words, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." How could Job do that? After all the tragedy and loss that he suffered, how could Job not lash out and blame God? From our human perspective, it would seem a perfectly reasonable thing to do. How could a good God who is in control of all things cause these evils to happen? That is the question that the atheists love to pose to believers. The fancy theological term for this is theodicy. It comes from two Greek words mashed together, theos, the word for God, and the word for justice, deki. Theodicy is the defense of God in the face of evil in the world. So how could a good God who is in control of all things cause these evils to happen? Beware of that sin in the question. Verse 22 tells us how to avoid that sin. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The sin happens when we assign blame to God for the cause of evil. When we assign blame for sin to God, we are shifting the responsibility from us to God. First, the big picture. God created a perfect world. It was good, we are told multiple times in the first two chapters of Genesis. Then in chapter 3, when the woman and the man were deceived by the serpent and they disobeyed God, man brought sin and death into the world. That is why it's called the fall. It is because of our sinful nature that we live in a fallen world. Death, disease, even natural disasters are all a result of the fall. So zooming in a little bit, sometimes we cause the suffering ourselves. Maybe we drink too much and make a bad decision and get behind the wheel of a car. When the police stop us and we are charged, was it the policeman's fault? No, we made a bad decision and we must face the consequences. But this is too simple an explanation for when blessings and cursings befall mankind. No doubt, the Bible is full of curses falling on disobedient people as a punishment from God. Numerous times in the Bible, God himself tells us that suffering is sometimes delivered as a corrective measure to bring his people back to him. But there is not always a direct line between sin and divine judgment. This is known as the retribution principle when we try to tie those two things tightly, and it's incorrect when applied to God. Some Eastern religions even have the same principle known as karma, and we've heard the saying, what goes around comes around. So Christians can fall prey to this incorrect thinking. But this is not biblical. This is where the biblical doctrine of sowing and reaping, and I think we see the harvesting of that principle right now in our culture, when we, as a society, decided that God no longer had a public role in our lives. When we removed God and prayer from schools, it would only be a short time before sin filled that void. When we Christians allowed God to be relegated to our homes and our churches, no wonder public spaces began to decline. When the biblical concepts of justice and punishment are ignored, should we be surprised when crime rates begin to soar? So how did Job avoid the sin of charging God with wrongdoing? It was because Job knew and understood the character of God. We serve a just and holy and righteous God, a God who, in his wisdom, can do no wrong. When tragedies happen to us, and they will, we can put our faith in the unchanging character of God and that he knows best. We may never understand this side of heaven. We lack wisdom, we lack brain power, and we are blinded by our own sinful nature. No doubt, Job was innocent of wrongdoing, and still, these tragedies fell on him and his family, and he suffered. But do you know who else was innocent and suffered a terrible fate? Jesus Christ. This is another one of those things of God that just don't make sense when we look at them from a human perspective. Unbelievers accuse God the Father of being some sort of abusive parent by sending his son to the cross to pay our sin debt. But the truth of the matter is, just like Job, who offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his children, Jesus offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice to bring those who accept that gift back into a proper relationship with God the Father. Jesus, our perfect mediator, offered himself up as the only perfect and sinless sacrifice that has ever lived. The Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son so that we, the fallen creation, could be reconciled with the Creator and spend eternity with him. The once for all does not mean universalism. It does not mean a one-time sacrifice for everyone, even if they choose not to accept it. For those who choose to refuse to humble themselves and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear about their eventuality, an eternity of suffering apart from God. So if you do not know Jesus as Savior yet, if you are struggling to make sense of the suffering in this world, please come talk to me after the service. I think we're all believers here, but just in case, I'll throw that out there. I'll be up front if you want to know about this better and more deeply. So far, we've seen Job was a Gentile, that he was blameless before God, and that he did not allow the suffering that he went through to interfere with his relationship with God, even though he received no explanation from God for the reason of his suffering. Now, you're probably familiar, the majority of the book of Job is filled with human explanations and reasoning for what Job was going through. But turn with me to the end of the book of Job. Turn with me to the chapter 42. And we're going to see what God thought of those human explanations. So chapter 42, we're going to start at verse 7 first. 42 verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So it's easy when reading through the book of Job to think that all the arguments that Job and his three friends are giving are the reasons for the suffering. But 42 verse 7 tells us this simply isn't the case. God tells them that they were not speaking the truth. Even in the body of the book, Job himself makes some errors. The truth of Job that God is referring to here are the words of Job found in verses 3 to 6 here in chapter 42. So just look up a little bit and look at those with me now. Job 42, verses 3 to 6 say, and this is Job speaking. Job's replying to the Lord. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the beautiful ending of the book of Job is not the restoration of Job's family. He goes on and he has more children. It's not the restoration of all of the belongings. The beautiful ending to the book of Job is that even after suffering all that pain and loss, Job's delight was that he now knew God better. Job didn't have a better understanding of his suffering or the reasons behind the suffering. Job now knew God better. The wonderful thing for us is that God also reveals himself to us through the book of Job. We can have the same joy of getting to know God on a deeper level without going through the same losses as Job. But if we do suffer loss, this same book helps us to understand God more. Too many look to the book of Job in search of answers to why they are suffering. Those answers are not found there. The book of Job teaches us how to suffer well and how to get to know God on a deeper level, how to grow our faith by reaching a better understanding of who God is and the unchanging nature of his character. The book of Job does not tell us why we suffer. Understanding God's character in a more complete and well-rounded way is crucial for our peace in our individual walks with Christ. If we concentrate on only one aspect of God is love, as so many churches do, we will end up being grieved when we face the trials of life and the heartaches of parenting, or struggle with the difficulties of being a father, or struggle simply living in a fallen world. When we think of God as only love, we have a shallow theology that cannot explain suffering. And so we fall prey to blaming God for the evil. We fall into the sin that Job avoided, and we charge God with the wrongdoing. Now, Job was a foreshadowing of Jesus, and as good as an example of fatherhood that Job is, really, Jesus is the ultimate example and the ultimate model for men and fathers.